All right, so open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 14. We are kind of two-thirds of the way through Paul's discussion of spiritual gifts. He's done a lot of work in just kind of setting things straight and helping the Corinthians to understand what the gifts are and where they come from and how they're to be used. And how everything is to be done in love, which means everything is to be done in such a way that the church is built up. The church actually matures and grows into this new temple, this new creation that God has made it to be. Chapter 14 is actually where he kind of gets a little bit more specific to what is happening within the church in Corinth, regarding how they are currently practicing and using spiritual gifts. And the first half of this chapter, the first 25 verses or so, actually provide a little bit of the basic kind of theological rationale for these two gifts in particular, the gift of tongues and the gift of prophecy, before he actually, at the end of the chapter, applies it specifically and tells them what to do. So just think through like how he had approached the Lord's Supper. He kind of first addressed the problems that they were having in the way that they thought they were practicing and observing the Lord's Supper. He told them what the Lord's Supper was, and then he applied it specifically to how they ought to come together to celebrate the Lord's Supper. So it's a similar format here in this chapter. So in order for us to grasp the problems that are plaguing the Corinthians gatherings for worship, I took some artistic license to recreate a possible situation that the Corinthians, or that was occurring within the Corinthians worship. So without further ado, let me introduce you to several members of the Corinthian church. First of all, here's Cato. Cato was one of the first converts to Christ in Corinth. His conversion was dramatic and powerful. He was rescued by Christ from a dark pagan past, one that was filled with all sorts of immorality and mystical pagan ceremonies. Now his experiences of the true religion were even more intense. Christ had blessed Cato not only with forgiveness of sins, but intense spiritual experiences that surpassed those of his past life. Through the Holy Spirit, Cato spoke in mysterious languages, languages that not even he could understand. But that didn't matter. He knew that this grace gift was a sign that he was special, that he was blessed with the miraculous gift to praise and pray to the one true and living God. He wondered, though, why some of the other worshipers of Christ in his church didn't seem to have his same experiences. They couldn't speak in these languages like him, and he began to question whether they were truly following Jesus. Maybe they didn't really repent and believe, or maybe they weren't given the Holy Spirit like he was. And this made him feel even more special, and he was even more eager to use his gift in the gatherings of the church. Sophia's conversion to Christ was very similar to Cato's. She also had a dark pagan past, so she was now incredibly grateful that Christ had rescued her from the darkness and brought her into the light. And she could now see herself and God as they both really are, a redeemed sinner made new and a holy, just, and loving God who reconciles sinners to himself through the death of his Son. She is still amazed at God's grace, but her experiences in church have grown somewhat discouraging. She wasn't given miraculous gifts like some of her brothers and sisters, so she couldn't perform miracles or healings or speak in different languages. She just wanted to help out wherever there was a need. Lately, though, it seemed to her like those who had the miraculous gifts were getting all the attention. That wasn't that much of a big deal, as the gifts were really cool, and she was glad to see how God was working in their lives. What was bothering her, though, was that those who could speak in different languages, like Cato, seemed to be doing so more often. In fact, it seemed to her that she had heard more foreign tongues in the church gathering than her own native tongue. She thought about trying to fake it to fit in, but that was what the old Sophia would do. She knew that Christ called her to live in the truth, not a lie, even if that meant she would feel left out. She still wants to participate in the church gatherings, but is beginning to question whether they are helpful for her own growth, as she can't really understand anything that is said by the tongue speakers. Now, Paul finds himself in a bit of a conundrum. Chloe's people have brought him up to speed since he was last in Corinth, and the church he planted is struggling. He has a variety of serious concerns, but he's wondering how to address the problems the Corinthians are having when they gather for worship. It sounds like chaos. The men and the women of the church don't seem to know how to relate to one another, and some are abusing the love feast that accompanies their worship gatherings. But even if those issues are resolved, there's still the matter of spiritual gifts, which the Corinthians have really been abusing. Obviously, Paul knows that the gifts are essential to the growth of the church, but he's wondering how he can encourage the Corinthians to use the gifts to build up the church, even the gifts that encourage and strengthen the individuals who have them, like speaking in tongues. Paul himself speaks in tongues and is encouraged by the gift, but the Corinthians have taken this to a completely different level. So how can he instruct them to focus on the gifts that build up the church without diminishing the significance and importance of the gifts that build up the individual? And Paul decides that what the Corinthians need to hear is that love that focuses on building up the church is essential to practicing spiritual gifts. That is Spiritual Gifts 101. And when it comes to the gathering, speaking words of prophecy that build up the church are even more important than speaking in unknown languages. He wants to bring order to the chaos, so he writes, 1 Corinthians 14, "Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men but to God, for no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up. Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? If even lifeless instruments, such as the flute or the harp, do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? So with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning, but if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you are saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus, tongues are a sign not for believers but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers but for believers. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all, he is called to account by all, the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you." Let's pray. God, we thank you that you've given to us this text this morning to think about in light of the church's celebration of Pentecost and the giving of your Spirit, Lord. We are so grateful that you have come to dwell among us and in us. May you help us to live as people, as the temple you've created us to be. Help us to do so in every area of our lives, especially in how we worship you. Please guide us now in our understanding of this text. Illuminate it for us. Help us to wrestle with it, and may you instruct us as we read and hear and listen to your word. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So hopefully, you know, that little summary that I gave is somewhat accurate to what's actually happening in Corinth. Of course, we don't know all of the details. We have to kind of put these pieces together ourselves. But we can see from Paul's response that he approaches this situation, this misuse or this valuing of spiritual gifts, valuing of speaking in tongues, in three different ways. He does so by emphasizing the value of prophecy over that of tongues, by stressing that tongues ought to be interpreted, and by describing the effects of tongues and prophecy on unbelievers. So in addressing the situation then, number one, Paul emphasizes the value of prophecy over that of tongues. Prophecy is better than tongues because prophecy builds up the church. Therefore, prophecy is to be preferred over tongues in the gatherings of the church. He tells the church in verse 1 to what? Earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. And then in verses 2 and 3, he compares or contrasts tongues and prophecy. Those who speak in tongues speak not to men, but to God. Their words are not understood by men as they speak mysteries. But those who prophesy speak to men, and they speak words that are edifying, exhorting, encouraging, consoling, comforting. These are words that men can understand, so they can be built up. To summarize, what Paul says in verse 4 is a summary. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. So tongues edify the individual, they build the individual up, but prophecy edifies the congregation. So tongues is an encouragement to the one who speaks. Prophecy is an encouragement to all who hear and understand. Tongues builds up the speaker, and prophecy builds up the church. But then in verse 5, in case we didn't get the main point, Paul says, I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up. Love is greater than faith and hope, because love is eternal. Prophecy, or the one who prophesies, is greater than tongues, because prophecy builds up the church. So, what do we see? We see then that Paul's concern is for the church to be built up. And this shouldn't surprise us by this time. We've seen in chapter 12 that he talks about the gifts in such a way that God gives gifts for the common good. God gives gifts for people to use to build up the church. And we see this repeatedly here in chapter 14. Three times specifically he mentions that prophecy is given to build up the church. We can see why this would lead Paul to emphasize the value of prophecy over that of tongues. The Corinthians were valuing tongues over prophecy, and that is not resulting in the edification of the church, because no intelligible, no understandable words are being spoken to build up the church. Now, in the next paragraph, he's going to demonstrate how pointless tongues are for the building up of the body, because no one understands what is being said. But before we go any further, let's answer a few questions. Three questions specifically. What are tongues? What is prophecy? And does Paul actually imply that we can get gifts that we weren't given at our conversion? Now, what are tongues? The word for tongues, when it's not describing the actual part of the human body, is just another word for human languages. It's another word for language itself. A tongue is the sound a tongue or mouth makes to communicate and to express ideas and meaning. The spiritual gift of tongues is thus a gift of the Holy Spirit to speak in languages that are different or unknown to the speaker. Now, where do we see this? We see this clearly in Acts 2 and what happened on the day of Pentecost. And my argument is that Pentecost is the prototype. Even though tongues is only mentioned three times after Pentecost, we understand what he's speaking about, what he's talking about in reference to tongues by looking back at what happened first at Pentecost with the speaking of tongues. So let's look back at Acts 2 to see what happened on the day of Pentecost. Luke provides the summary. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. Now, who are the all? It's all of the apostles, Judas's replacements, all of the followers and believers in Jesus. I think in chapter 1 it tells us that there's 120 of them. They're there in one place waiting for the outpouring of God's Spirit, which Jesus said was going to happen soon. They would be clothed with power from on high. They would be enabled to be his witnesses to the ends of the earth. So they're waiting for empowerment by the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. So suddenly the sign or symbol that God was doing what he promised to do is this violent wind that is heard not just by those in the house, it's actually heard by those who are outside in Jerusalem, because they hear the noise and they gather together to see what is happening. And then what appears are divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all, so the tongues then, the symbol of the flickering flame of fire, rests on each one of them. Obviously, this is a visual depiction of God's presence coming down upon his people. So why is a fire then a symbol of God's presence? Or where would we see fire as a symbol of God's presence in previous passages of the Bible? Burning bush? Burning bush? The tabernacle? Mount Sinai? The pillar of fire of God's presence that leads his people out of Egypt. So we have some precedence then for seeing the symbolism of fire being used with the experience of God's presence. And I think that's what's happening here with the pouring out of the Spirit. The Spirit is coming upon his people, which he promised to send them, to give them. And the symbol of fire then shows us that the Spirit is present. And what do we see immediately happening after this? They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, this happens to be a public display of God's presence coming upon his people. An audible one, a visual one, and now in the speaking of languages or tongues, we see how interesting this actually gets. So what happens? Well, the Feast of Pentecost was happening, which drew Jews, one of the three festivals that drew Jews from all over the known world, to Jerusalem to celebrate this feast. And that's what Luke tells us. There were Jews there, devout men, converts to Judaism, from all over the known world. They heard the sound, and they came together, and they're confused. Like, what is actually happening here? Where did that sound come from? And they're confused because each of them hear these Galileans speaking in his own language. In verse 7, they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language?" Well, there's a list of 15 different areas or regions or states or countries that Luke gives us, showing us a wide range of people that are drawn to Jerusalem that are now hearing these fishermen, these disciples, speaking their languages. So truly, we see from this that the languages that they were speaking, the tongues that they were speaking, were human languages, even though the Galileans didn't know the languages before that. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. So they are praising and proclaiming the good things that God has done. They were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others mocking said they were filled with new wine. So there's two different types of responses that are happening here. People are amazed and perplexed and interested. And then people are also scoffing and mocking at this, saying that they're just drunk. So how do we know then that the other tongues were human languages, as verse 4 says? Verse 6, the bewildered Jews who gathered when they heard this phenomenon heard them speak in their own language, their own dialect. And their response is one of astonishment because they see a bunch of Galileans. But what they hear is a bunch of different languages. So they look and they can somehow identify that these disciples that are there speaking in these different languages are Galileans. But what they hear is all of these different languages. They say in verse 11, like I said, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. We can assume then that these languages were unknown to the speakers because Luke tells us that the people spoke as the Spirit gave them utterance. So this is the Spirit enabling them to speak in these foreign languages, these different tongues. So what do we get from this then? Tongues is a divinely enabled gift to speak in other human languages, languages that are unknown to the speaker. Now, just think about this for an instant. This would be like us speaking French when you've never taken a French class. It would be like the Spirit empowering you to speak in a different language, whether that be German or French or Italian or Swahili, whatever it might be, God is empowering you to speak in a language that you don't know. And this plays a part in what's happening in 1 Corinthians, so we need to be mindful of this. Keep this in our mind. Now, what's happening, though, in Pentecost is truly extraordinary. God is now dwelling with His people, fulfilling a number of different promises that were given to us in the Old Testament. God's promise from the very beginning was to be with His people, to be their God. They would be His people, and that He would dwell among them. He would live among them. He would walk among them. And now we see that happening through His Spirit. He comes to dwell among us. But the gift of tongues is unique. Now, we would expect to hear different languages in dense and diverse areas, like airports. Just walk through the airport. You see a lot of people that look differently and that speak differently, if you can actually hear what they're saying. Or cities or national parks that draw a lot of people from a wide variety, a wide geographical area. But what happens then when you hear a number of different languages and look up and see a bunch of white guys or a bunch of people who look exactly the same speaking in a variety of different languages? We would probably be astonished. We can see that an Asian person is going to speak Korean or they're going to speak Chinese or something like that. And that's what we would expect. But when you see a bunch of normal people speaking a bunch of different languages, then it is one of astonishment. Like I mentioned before, there's only two other occasions in the book of Acts when people receive the Holy Spirit and speak in tongues. In Acts 10, when the first Gentiles hear the gospel, they believe, they receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is Cornelius and his household. Luke tells us that they were speaking in tongues and extolling God. And in Acts 19, when Paul meets disciples of John the Baptist who hadn't received the Holy Spirit, after instructing and baptizing and laying hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. So these are the only three examples that we have in the book of Acts of speaking in tongues. And the only other place where tongues are mentioned is 1 Corinthians 12-14. So we have four passages that deal with this phenomenon. And we can either say that what's happening in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 12-14 is different than what we see happening in the book of Acts, which is speaking known human languages, or we can say that it's likely that they're talking about the same exact thing. So what's happening in Corinth then is not some sort of babble or gibberish that the Corinthians were speaking in. They're speaking in other known human languages that they didn't necessarily know, or others in the church didn't necessarily understand. That's why they needed to be interpreted. Now, that is probably a controversial take, but I don't see any other way to take it or understand it. And obviously, what I'd like to do is actually work our way through 1 Corinthians 14 this week and next week, and then in 2 weeks from now actually talk about the gift of tongues and prophecy and actually look at it from a perspective that asks the question, are these gifts still given to the church today? So we're going to work through the text and then come back and kind of ask those questions and think about it together in a way that we can devote more time to it. So my thinking then is that what's happening on Pentecost, the very first day that the Holy Spirit is poured out, and the Holy Spirit is filling people and the Holy Spirit is enabling them to speak in tongues, is the prototype, the example that we have then to understand what's happening in Acts 10, in Acts 19, and then 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. Now, obviously, the question of tongues is one that we probably have too. Why tongues? Why speaking in different languages? That seems like a really weird, maybe a cool thing to do, but it seems like a really weird sign or gift. Like, we get miracles, we get healings, but why speaking different languages? And that kind of ties us into a bigger theme that leads us all the way back to the book of Genesis. Why tongues? What does this have to do with Babel when the people had one language and God came down and judged them and confused their languages and sent them all over, scattered them all over the face of the earth? We see that God is somehow working to reverse this judgment of Babel. He's working through His Spirit and through His church to overcome the divisions that occur within the human race as a result of their rebellion. But that's a way different note. We're not going to go down there. All right, so if that's tongues, tongues are human languages, then what's prophecy? Well, prophecy is obviously another big topic, mentioned far more than tongues, has a rich history all the way back to the early prophets like Moses. A prophecy, though, is speaking a message from God that reveals His will and instructs His people. So speaking in tongues is speaking a known human language. Speaking prophetic words or words of prophecy is a revelation from God. God is the source of that message, and God is revealing to us and to His people something that He wants them to know. His will, specific guidance, those types of things. Instructions or rebuke or correction or those types of things as well. A prophecy includes both foretelling, what we would normally say are predictions about what will happen, and forthtelling, where God is actually specifically addressing His people in the present with a word of encouragement or correction. We saw back in 1 Corinthians 14, in verse 3, Paul describes prophecy as speaking to the people for their edification, their exhortation, and their encouragement. So prophecy then is a message from God directed to God's people to edify them, to exhort them, and to encourage them. We expand on this in verse 6 and implies that prophecy is considered along other gifts like revelation or knowledge or teaching. So we see then that prophecy is kind of in that category. Words, messages revealed from God for His people to instruct, to train, to teach, to exhort, to admonish, those types of things. That's what prophecy is. Now, outside of 1 Corinthians, I'll give you a few examples then to help us understand what this looks like. Hebrews 1 is actually a really important verse because it helps us to see that the prophetic ministry, the message from God, the revelation of God, is kind of encapsulated in His Son. Hebrews 1:2 says that God spoke to our fathers through the prophets, through His messengers. But now, in these last days, He has spoken to us through His Son. So we see this kind of distinction being made. In the past, God spoke to us through His messengers, but now He speaks to us through His Son, or has spoken to us through His Son. 1 Peter 1 tells us that the prophets prophesied, they predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Jesus and the people of Israel regarded John the Baptist to be a prophet as he announced the arrival of God's kingdom, God's Messiah, and called the people to repentance. Jesus is called a prophet by the people, even though he doesn't at least directly call himself a prophet, apart from his one saying, you know, a prophet is not accepted apart from in his own hometown. But he describes his ministry as a spirit-anointed messenger. When he reads Isaiah 61 in Luke chapter 4, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then in the book of Acts, we have several examples of a prophet named Agabus, who was predicting future events, like a widespread famine and Paul's arrest. So prophecy then, different from tongues, are intelligible words, messages from God for his people that instruct, that admonish, that guide, that teach them the things that God wants his people to know. A third question then relates to the spiritual gifts themselves. Does Paul imply that one can get extra gifts if they seek them? We may get this impression from verse 1. Earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. If you don't have that gift, does that mean that you ought to seek it? Seek it for yourself individually. Or we could get the impression from verse 5. I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. So is it Paul's desire then for everyone in the church to have the ability to speak in tongues and to prophesy, or to prophesy? We even get this from chapter 12, verse 31. Earnestly desire the higher gifts. Now, my take on this is I don't think that Paul is saying that an individual can receive additional gifts of the Spirit if he zealously seeks them out. I think he's addressing the church as a whole, and he's exhorting them to value the gifts that he knows that are going to be most beneficial to the encouragement and the edification of the church. He wants them to want the gifts that bring a greater benefit to the church, which is namely prophecy, because it builds up the church. So in light of his call that love is necessary, essential, and eternal, he reminds them of the importance of spiritual gifts, but he wants them to value the most valuable gifts. Even when he says, I want you all to speak in tongues, I think he's exaggerating and not saying that every believer can receive the gift of speaking in tongues. We have to remember that what he says in chapter 12 still stands. God gives gifts. God apportions each gift individually as he wills. This is up to God, not up to us or us to seek. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit. One is given the utterance of wisdom, to another the utterance of knowledge, to another faith, to another gifts of healing, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. So what Paul is saying is that he's not against the gift of tongues. He's just against the gift of tongues when it is preferred over other far more beneficial gifts in the church gatherings. So to summarize this first section, prophecy is to be preferred in the church gatherings over tongues because prophecy builds up the church. What Paul does next in the next paragraph, verses 6 through 11, is that he shows how pointless tongues are for the building up of the body because no one understands what is being said. Now this should be obvious, but we have to understand that they were drawn to this mystical experience. We can think of it as a spiritual high. It should be obvious when we think about a gathering of the church that we're not all just coming in speaking a bunch of different languages that nobody knows. Now, if we all did that, that would be chaotic. It would be a church gone wild. And that's what seems to have happened in Corinth, or be happening in Corinth. But Paul wants to make this point clear to them. He provides three different illustrations or examples of why it makes sense that what is said in the church ought to be understandable. It should be clear, and they should aim for clarity, not confusion. So he provides the example of playing instruments. Tongues are like randomly played notes on a flute or a harp. There's no distinguishable pattern or notes that anyone can sing to. It would be like Mary Lee just going up there blindly banging on keys. That's what tongues are like. Tongues are like a bugler blowing air through his bugle. He's just making noises, not arousing the troops for battle. obviously leading to confusion. How are the troops to be prepared for battle if they don't understand the bugle cry? Tongues are like trying to understand someone speaking in a foreign language. If we don't know the meaning of what is being said, then we are all just barbarians, which is actually a play on the way that the first century Greeks and Romans thought that they heard the barbarians speak. Why were they called barbarians? Because what they said sounded like bar, 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 bar. So Paul is just simply stating the truth. If you can't understand what each other are saying, then there's no benefit that that brings to you. All three of these examples show the truthfulness of verse 9. If with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, no one understands it, how will anyone know what is said? They can't. They won't, and the church won't be built up. If the church is to be built up, if it's to be edified, then they are to strive to excel in building up the church. They need to prioritize prophecy, because prophecy is understandable. Now, there is an additional way that the church can be built up, and that is if tongues are interpreted. So this is point number two, if you're keeping track. In the gatherings of the church, Paul stresses that tongues ought to be interpreted for the church to be built up. Now, Paul mentioned this back in verse 5. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up. And he goes into greater detail in verses 13 through 19. If one speaks in a tongue, he should pray that he may interpret. And he talks about how the Spirit is engaged in speaking in tongues, but with interpretation, the mind is engaged. So you have this kind of dichotomous view of thinking about communication from God or revelation from God. The Spirit in tongues is engaged in praying to God and praising Him or thanking Him. But in prophecy, the mind is engaged because the mind is appealed to in the people, the message is understood by the speaker, and so forth. So Paul says, if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. So he doesn't even know what he's saying. He doesn't even understand the language that he's speaking. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind. So Paul's saying in the church gatherings, what needs to happen in order for people to be built up is that they need their spirit and their mind need to be aligned. They need to both be engaged. Their mind and their spirit both need to be locked into what is being said. Then you can pray with your spirit and pray with your mind. Then you can sing with your spirit and sing with your mind. If you're just singing with your spirit or praying with your spirit, then how can somebody agree with what you're saying if they don't understand what it is that you're saying? They can't say amen to your thanksgivings because they don't understand that you're giving thanks. And Paul is simply just working his way through logically, appealing to them to understand, making the point that they need to actually interpret in order for this to actually be helpful to anyone who's gathering to worship. So let's summarize then what we've learned so far. The church should prioritize prophecy because prophecy builds up the church. Tongues, if they're spoken at all, need to be interpreted in order for the church to be built up. And Paul makes one more point in the last paragraph, one more argument in favor of prophecy. He shifts his focus from the church's growth, its maturity, its edification, to the church's mission of reaching others with the gospel. He describes the effects of tongues and prophecy on outsiders and unbelievers who visit the church. So he's now thinking about the whole appeal that he's had earlier in chapter 9 about his mission, what he does to win people to the gospel, what he does to win people to Christ, how he lays aside those barriers, how he becomes like one of them so he might win them. Now he's applying that same kind of paradigm to the church. Now what happens when somebody visits the church and they come into the church and they just hear people speaking in tongues? Because this is the first scenario that he provides an example of. This first scenario is when outsiders and unbelievers visit the church and the whole church is just speaking in tongues the entire service. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? The response of the outsiders and unbelievers in this scenario is to think that the whole church has gone mad. It's to say that the church is crazy. This is ludicrous. Who are these people? What are they doing? I can't understand anything they're saying. I'm never going back there again. Well, that's the first scenario. The second scenario occurs when outsiders and unbelievers visit the church and they hear prophecy. But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters and he is convicted by all, he is called account by all, and the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. Now what a contrast. This is quite a different response. Instead of saying that the whole church has gone mad, they're actually brought to conviction. Instead of saying, you're all crazy, in the second scenario, they're saying, God is here. God is among these people. I've met Jesus. They're convicted of their sin. They're held accountable to God. They're made aware of their innermost secrets of their hearts. They realize their desperate need for Jesus, and they respond to Him in humble worship. So when prophecy is prioritized in the worship of the church, not only is the church edified, exhorted, and encouraged, unbelievers are won to Christ. So we could say that prophecy builds up the church into maturity and adds to the church numerically. Prophecy strengthens faith and leads to faith. You can see then why prophecy would be prioritized when the church gathers. If it brings this benefit to the people of God, then that should be the thing that the people of God care most about. If tongues is confusing, if it doesn't bring any sort of benefit to the congregation as a whole, if no one can understand what is actually being spoken, and if unbelievers see that the church is crazy, then that shouldn't be something that the church emphasizes. Let me provide you, though, with a historical example of the benefits of this. It illustrates the second scenario. When people hear clear biblical teaching and are brought to conviction and faith in Christ. Now here's how one young man recalls his conversion. I sometimes think I might have been in darkness and despair until now, had it not been for the goodness of God in sending a snowstorm one Sunday morning while I was going to a certain place of worship. When I could go no further, I turned down a side street and came to a little primitive Methodist chapel. In that chapel, there may have been a dozen or 15 people. I had heard of the primitive Methodists, how they sang so loudly that they made people's heads ache, but that did not matter to me. I wanted to know how I might be saved. And if they could tell me that, I did not care how much they made my head ache. The minister did not come that morning. He was snowed up, I suppose. And at last, a very thin-looking man, a shoemaker or tailor or something of that sort, went up into the pulpit to preach. Now, it is well that preachers should be instructed, but this man was really stupid. He was obliged to stick to his text for the simple reason that he had little else to say. The text was Isaiah 45:22. Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. He did not even pronounce the words rightly, but that did not matter. There was, I thought, a glimpse of hope for me in that text. The preacher began thus, my dear friend, this is a very simple text indeed. It says, look. Now look and don't take a deal of pains. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It is just look. Well, a man needn't go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. A man needn't be worth $1,000 a year to be able to look. Anyone can look. Even a child can look. But then the text says, look unto me. I, said he in broad Essex, many on ye are looking to yourselves, but it's no use looking there. You'll never find any comfort in yourselves. Some look to God the Father, no, look to Him by and by. Jesus Christ says, look unto me. And some of you say, we must wait for the Spirit working. You have no business with that just now. Look to Christ. The text says, look unto me. Then the good man followed up his text in this way. Look unto me. I am sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me. I am hanging on the cross. Look unto me, I am dead and buried. Look unto me, I rise again. Look unto me, I ascend to heaven. Look unto me, I am sitting at the right at the Father's right hand. O poor sinner, look unto me, look unto me. And when he had gone to about that length and managed to spin out 10 minutes or so, he was at the end of his tether. And then he looked at me under the gallery, and I dare say, with so few presents, he knew me to be a stranger. And just fixing his eyes on me, as he knew all, with all my heart, he said, "Young man, you look very miserable." Well, I did. But I had not been accustomed to have remarks made from the pulpit on my personal appearance before. However, it was a good blow, struck right home. He continued, "And you always will be miserable, miserable in life and miserable in death, if you do not obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved." And then lifting up his hands, he shouted, as only a primitive Methodist could do, "Young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but to look and live." I saw at once the way of salvation. I know not what else was he said. I did not take much notice of it. I was so possessed with that one thought. Like as when the brazen serpent was lifted up, the people only looked and were healed, so it was with me. I had been waiting to do 50 things, but when I heard that word look, what a charming word it seemed to me. I looked until I could almost have looked my eyes away. There and then the cloud was gone, the darkness had rolled away, and that moment I saw the sun, and I could have risen that instant and sung with the most enthusiastic of them of the precious blood of Christ and the simple faith which looks alone to him. Oh, that somebody had told me this before, "Trust Christ and you shall be saved." Yet it was, no doubt, all wisely ordered, and now I can say, "Ere since by faith I saw the streams thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die." Now that young man who happened upon a tiny chapel under the weight of his sin was a 15-year-old Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who went on to preach the gospel to millions, pastor thousands, and train hundreds for the ministry. Now, Spurgeon's conversion is an encouragement to stupid preachers, right? You could be a stupid, unknown preacher, no name, who can preach a simple text, a simple message that's going to affect people for all eternity. But this is also what Paul is getting at. What if the little primitive chapel he walked into that snowy morning, January 6, 1850, they not only sang so loudly that they made his head ache, but they spoke in such a strange tongue that he couldn't make sense of it. Obviously, that wasn't God's plan, but the point is clear. The point is that clear, direct, intelligible, understandable words, words that explain inspired revelation, are what God uses to build up, to strengthen, and to save sinners. Well, that's why prophecy should be held in honor in the church. That's why it should be the priority. That's why it should be emphasized. So that's why we are committed to what we do here in preaching the Word of God. Let's pray and we'll come to the Lord's table as we look to Christ in faith.